Would you turn with me to St. Matthew chapter 18? I have a few verses I'd like to read, five verses actually, I'd like to read in your hearing. St. Matthew chapter 18, beginning what I believe is a two-part sermon on the Master's mercy. My goal today is to lay a sufficient context for what I hope to be a conclusion next Sunday. I should say that sermon preparation is joyful, but it is also sometimes grueling. That we in dependence, soul dependence upon the Lord to speak to us, we can't control God's timing. And so sometimes most times I would prefer that would be between the hours of 8 and 4. But I think the Lord, although I know he's not confused, he may think I mean 4 a.m. and not p.m. I think Jerry knows what I'm talking about back there, as well as some of our other teachers. But nevertheless, we thank God for his rich word and the joy and privilege it is to continue to try to dig deep into the mines, the wonderful gold mines of Scripture, and to see what God may be saying to us today. St. Matthew chapter 18, verse 23, and I'll conclude with verse 27. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment was to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have mercy with me, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. The master's mercy. I'd like to read that again, since it's just a few short verses. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment was to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. The word of the Lord. Well, some homiletical professors say that in your sermon, you should tell the audience what is the big idea or what is the author's intent. Well, I try to accept advice. I try to listen, as take into consideration others' experience and wisdom. And sometimes I think that is appropriate, and sometimes I think the idea of suspense in a given text is also worth something. I will say that the author's intent, I think, is found largely in a very broad sense in my topic, the Master's mercy. And when we finish next week, by God's grace, I hope that it will be even more clear of the mercy of this Master who freely forgives our sin, no matter how great or small they may appear to be. The passage we will contemplate this morning is an oddity of sorts. It is a parable which our Lord often employed, as you know, to help make clear a spiritual truth. But the reason why I call it an oddity is because of a unique terminology that's used in this account by Matthew. And that terminology or phrase is the kingdom of heaven. And you may be thinking, well, I've heard that phrase many times, and no doubt you have. But I should tell you that this phrase is only used in Matthew's account of the Gospels. He used it 32 different times. You cannot find it in Mark or St. Luke or St. John, but only in St. Matthew. Now, there's another phrase that's also we're acquainted with, and that's the kingdom of God, which is used more broadly in the New Testament. It's been used by some synonymously to the kingdom of heaven. But I should say that these two phrases are not always identical, and neither do they always have the same meaning in a particular text. And as good Bible students, we know that we should always be influenced by the context, the way in which the author is using words or phrases in order for us to clearly understand or interpret the meaning. So there's an oddity in this passage, the kingdom of heaven. Now, one example of this, before we move on in this parable, is the parable of the dragnet in Matthew 13. It's where the great net is likened to the kingdom of heaven, and it captures fish of every kind, only to be separated later. On the other hand, in referring to the kingdom of God, St. John says in chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, that famous passage where he says, "No one can enter the kingdom of God," Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, "unless they are born from above." So there's an exclusion in the kingdom of God that we did not find initially in the kingdom of heaven. So there is a nuance there in our text. Now, in both the previous and following verses in this chapter, Jesus was in conversation with his disciples on the wider subject of forgiveness and more narrowly how to deal with those who have sinned against us. In preaching from the verses I've selected, we are eavesdropping on that conversation that began in verses 21 and conclude in verse 35. We're listening in on this conversation Jesus is having with his disciples. Verse 23 says, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. Plural. We meditate upon this text, we see with certainty that there is a day of reckoning according to this king. Or we might say a day of judgment, which in our text is called a settling of accounts. That thought alone is unsettling for most of us. For Christians, as I alluded to in a prior sermon a week or two ago, it is to a lesser degree, because that settlement of accounts is not to determine our eternal destiny. That has been settled already on the cross of Christ, and us having received the Lord as our Lord and Savior. But to those who do not know the Lord Jesus, to those who have not recognized him as Lord and Savior, to those who have not opened their hearts to him to forgive them of their sins, it is a terrifying notion that they would live eternally separate from the great God of heaven. So there is to be a settling of accounts in our text, and it is an allusion alluding to the final day when there will be a settling of accounts. It's interesting, although tragic, when we hear or read of stories about often great people who we assumed, because we had heard nothing differently, were leading respectable lives, and then find out that there is this great cloud over their persona, and there is revelations of wrongdoing, sometimes in the extreme. And then to see these persons brought down from this lofty perch in which society has placed them, and see them brought down and brought low. Well, Judgment Day will do that for many, unfortunately. It'll be a day when the books will be checked by the great auditor, the great judge and king. I would imagine that when notification went out to all the servants that there was going to be an audit done, when the books would be checked, that any who owed the king were probably already shaking in their boots when he said, "We want to settle the accounts." The king is the head. He sits atop the food chain in his kingdom, if we can use that terminology. He also is the one to whom everyone else in the kingdom is subject to. The king answers to no one, but everyone answers to him. In other words, the king is sovereign. He has the power to accomplish whatever he desires, and no one can stop him. He has total command of all of his resources, and those vast resources, including his servants, are used to perform his will and accomplish his purposes in the kingdom. And he says, "Come and meet with me so we can settle the account." In this instance in our text, the king wishes to settle all accounts with his servants. So, since he is the head, since he is sovereign, it was done. No one can resist the king's will. Nothing can be hidden from the all-seeing eye of this king, and not one single person or any groups of persons is exempt from the orders of the king to come and stand before him, since everyone is subject to the same laws of this kingdom. The king rules his kingdom, and nothing can deter him. This is a sovereign king. Verse 24 says, "When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. This responsible and virtuous king is the only person with the power and authority to hold his servants accountable to this degree of judgment and scrutiny. No one else in the kingdom has the authority to call this kind of meeting, to order an audit, and require everyone to come and stand before them. Only this king. Regarding the business of the kingdom, we see this king is diligent. watchful. And in terms of his accounting, he is impeccable in his management of the kingdom, serving it with the most or the utmost care and integrity. He expects his servants to do the same. Regarding the outstanding debt owed, the servant offered no protest, I noticed. No protest of this audit. And neither did he question the validity of the amount that he owed the king. Perhaps he was keeping record himself. Perhaps he was not. But when the number was shown to him that he owed, he no doubt knew that he owed a massive amount of money. But the exact amount of money was shown to him that he owed. Every transaction documented. And when he saw the proof of his carelessness, he offered no protest, but stood before the king without an answer. He stood silent before him, at least at first, apparently acknowledging his guilt and recognizing for the first time in the most grave terms, he recognized the position that he was in. The accounting records are accurate. This servant owed, and he owed more than he could ever pay. For all intent and purposes, this man is bankrupt. Oh, he has a job. But if the king had required it, all of his earnings would have to go towards payment, repayment of this debt. He would have nothing to take home to his wife and children if he was married. He's working, but he has little to show for his works. And further, regarding the character of the one managing this kingdom, the king, he has undoubtedly shown unquestionable generosity and great mercy in repeatedly lending to his workers, extending to them resources in their time of need. They had no one else to turn to. Otherwise, how could this servant worker amass such a gaudy sum that he owed? Something also we should take notice of in this text is that I see here that the servant did not approach the king with his problem. The king approached him. You would think that if he cared enough about his circumstances that he would have made an appointment to see the king and see what could be worked out. But no, he did not. This bankrupt servant did not request an audience with the king. He did not propose an idea or plan to repay him. But the king approached the servant concerning this debt problem. Perhaps the indebted servant was ashamed, too ashamed of his financial circumstance. Or perhaps he was too embarrassed. Or perhaps he even thought the problem would go away if he ignored it. But none of those things happened. The servant did not voluntarily acknowledge his sin or admit his shortcomings. He merely continued taking advantage of the king's generosity by repeatedly borrowing and borrowing again and again. And by his actions, he assumed the continued kindness of the king. He acted as if there would never be a day of judgment. He acted as if there would never be a day of accountability. We have previously said that the servant apparently felt guilt because of his silence when he was summoned and stood before the king as if he were naked. But now there is also certainly also great shame. Considering the tremendous amount owed, it's apparent this servant referenced here in our text, he's not borrowed from the king once or even twice. But he has borrowed multiple times without any repayment. And he's consequently accumulated a massive debt amount. He has most likely begged upon the mercy and the goodness of the king countless times before, but he's not repaid him, not even once. The king could have cut him off. The king could have called in his loan a long time ago, but he was long-suffering toward this ungrateful worker. The king could have caused the worker even more grief if he had chosen to terminate his employment so as to not allow him to accumulate any additional debt. But the king did not consider himself in this relationship. But in mercy, he always put his subject, his employees, he put them first, giving and giving again. Oh, he could have witnessed his servant and his family lose their home and gain poverty status, but he was too kind for that, so he didn't do that. He could have seen this man and his dependents lose their reputation and their standing in the community, but instead he chose to extend grace. He could have cut him off. He could have docked his pay or cut his losses. But in mercy, he did not. It's something we don't know about this servant. We don't know if his circumstances were the result of bad investments, poor judgment in handling his affairs, his financial affairs, or both. That could have resulted in his personal affairs being in this condition, as an anonymous commentator suggested. It appears as if this man, as I thought about this text, Isaiah 55 came to mind. It appears that this man is working for what the prophet Isaiah says, for that which does not satisfy. The debt would be a heavy burden upon this man and his family for the rest of his life. And even if he died, he would pass this debt on to the next generation or surviving dependents before he was paid. He's working hard, no doubt. But he cannot enjoy the fruits of his labor because at this point, his earnings would not even be sufficient to pay interest on this loan. So we can also say with certainty the king has displayed great patience with those who have taken full advantage of the king's generosity and kindness. I must say that the king was under no legal obligation to help his servant in his troubles. He's clearly gone above and beyond what any other employer would do. He's gone more than the extra mile. Any further concern or eventual concern for the future or any help offered to this worker in the future that this great king would offer would only be the result of his greater grace and extended mercy. Here is where the servant must have been grateful for being under the management of a king who was kind and loving. He could have cut him off. He could have left him wandering the streets as a common beggar, but he did not. He could have thrown him out of his employment, cut off any benefits that he had in addition to pay, could have terminated them. He could have seen the man's family dressed in rags and begging to eat. This servant should thank God every day for having a king like this, who is kind and loving. Is this king responsible for the circumstance this servant is found in? Absolutely not. Is he responsible for the mismanagement of his own resources so kindly and generously given to him? No, he's not. Is the king responsible for the foolish way in which he's managed his personal affairs and ignored his true financial position? No, he's not. There's probably no other king who would have carried a servant in similar circumstances this long and lent him so much as this king did. Excuse me. What other king would willingly have allowed those who he lorded over to have a job that he didn't deserve or take home a paycheck that didn't rightly belong to him? This king, the master of his kingdom, he is even loving towards those who have cashed in on his generosity and have borrowed against his goodness. Where else would we find a king like this? And then let me close with a verse by reading verse 25. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. He could not pay. As I mentioned earlier, the servant is bankrupt for all intent and purposes. His wages did not compare to the enormous debt that he incurred. Now, the audit record is complete. The record's open, and it reveals with certainty and clarity what he owes the king, that the books might be balanced, things might be made right. How does he plead as he stands before this king? His silence pronounces him guilty as he stands before this king, perhaps trembling. Bow with me, please, Father.